Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. As we continue to look at the transformation that took place in the Apostle Paul, he gives his credentials in dealing with the Judaizers. They could look at all the things that they had accomplished, and yet Paul could say, I more, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, wherever he might trust in the flesh, I more, there in verse 4. And then he lists the things there in verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And again, that's his pre-salvation perspective. The Pharisees thought that they were crossing all their T's, dotting all their I's, but they had, of course, come up with lots of loopholes and ways to get around things. And actually, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes you can make things easier by making them more complicated. And that's what the Pharisees did. They built this gigantic hedge about the law, but in doing so, had removed the, in their traditions and so on, removed the requirement of abiding by some of the details of the law. We look at Jesus rebuking them regarding honor thy father and thy mother. Well, I don't have to honor my father and my mother. I don't have to give and support them and help them in their old age, because what I do is I take my net worth, my valuables and so on, my resources, and I devote them to God, which means that I can use them as long as I'm alive for myself. But when I die, they go to God, or they're committed to God in some way, and therefore I can't take them and give them to my parents, because they belong to God, and I don't have that liberty. And of course, this is traditions that were added on top of the straightforward commandments of the law. So, as far as the law is concerned, blameless. Again, coming from the Pharisaical position. But then he says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And we've looked a little bit at, and we've got here this in the notes here this morning, the things that Paul lost. Temporarily, he lost his reputation. He was considered a defender of the faith. He was persecuting the church. He was endeavoring to eliminate what was perceived to be a great heresy. And he was considered a sound scholar and authority, a fellow in position of leadership, and a fellow with great promise of the future. He had in his relationships with his peers a measure of respect and honor. And of course, with his family, he probably would have been the patriarch of his family. We do not know. At the time of his salvation, he was probably around 30 years of age. And, we do not know if his father was still alive, but, it is very often the case, even today, in Orthodox Judaism especially, that if you come to know Christ as Savior, you are ostracized by your family and considered dead as far as they are concerned. And they're not the only ones that do that kind of thing. I've known some folks that came from very strict and rigorous Catholic backgrounds or Mormon backgrounds. And if you leave the Catholic Church, you leave the Mormon Church, then you are ostracized by the family. And first of all, a great deal of pressure is born. And then if you refuse to recant, then you are ostracized. His leadership as a Pharisee, it is speculated with the whole situation regarding the stoning of Stephen and so on, that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. I think that's probably stretching it a little bit, but he was definitely up there as far as some measure of authority. He went to the high priest, got letters of authority to persecute the saints there in Damascus. And so had a lot of power and authority. And again, a great prospect for the future. Almost, if he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin yet, almost certainly would be one. And so he has all these things in place. If you are a Jew and you are climbing the religious ladder, if you want, and going through the various phases to be a somebody in that religion, in that organization, then he was the top dog. He was going places and had great aspirations. And he says, "What things were gained to me, those I kind of lost for Christ." All those things that he had temporally, because those are all temporal. When you are dealing, now understand, Judaism had the truth. They had the scripture. The problem was that they would not accept, and we're going to see this in just a little bit, they would not accept certain aspects of the truth because it did not fit with some of their extra-biblical expectations. It did not fit in with some of the traditions and so on that they had piled on to the law. It did not fit in with a works righteousness. When he says, let me ask you this question. If you, and this spills over even into today as well, among the Orthodox and the more conservative elements in Judaism, if I am a Jew, what do I believe is the means for me to get to heaven? How do I gain a positive hereafter if I am a Jew? And I'll tell you, there's two primary things. Okay, what are they? No, not if I'm a Jew. Now that's the truth. I'm saying if I am a Jew, what do I think? Not what the truth is, but as a Jew, what do I think? Okay, I keep the law. I keep the commandments of God. So I have a works righteousness. I do this and don't do that. I have this list of do's and don'ts, and if I keep that, then that, what was the other one? This is a key thing.
Well, birth or heritage.
Heritage. I'm a Jew. God made a promise to Abraham. I am an heir of that promise. God made a promise to Israel at Sinai, and I am an heir of that promise. And so because of the promise of God and because of my adherence of the law, I'm good to go. I asked a Jew one time, I said, you know, and he basically told me this. And I said, well, so how do you keep the law without a temple? How are you able to observe most of what's in Leviticus without a temple and without an officiating priesthood, without a sacrifice? And his immediate response was, well, we do the best we can. Little background, this may help you as far as piecing some things together. In 70 AD, all right, so this is after Paul and Peter had been martyred, after the writings of Peter and Paul had been written, but John is still around. John's writings were written after this. So the New Testament is not complete yet. In 70 AD, starting in 67, there was the Jewish rebellion. This is what Masada is all about. That went on, that finally fell in 73. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. The temple was destroyed. There has not been a temple since. They were performing sacrifices right until the time, I mean, the Roman soldiers came in and stopped it. They were still doing that right up to the end. The two parties, and by parties I mean the religious parties, they're in the New Testament when you read the gospel accounts. You have the Pharisees and you have the Sadducees. And they hated each other. They got together to destroy Jesus, but they hated each other. Theologically, they were opposite each other. The Pharisees were the traditionalists. The Pharisees were the ones who believed in the inspiration and authority of Genesis through Malachi. They believed the entire Old Testament. They believed in the hereafter. They believed in the devil. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in demons and angels. They believed all those things. The Sadducees, and I'm putting them over on your left, because they were, didn't believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in demons or angels. They did not accept anything other than the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Which is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees would argue, but unless you have the same basis for authority, you're just arguing. If these guys only accept the Pentateuch, and the Pharisees are constantly going to the Psalms and Isaiah and Daniel and so on to support the resurrection, okay, show it to us in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. You are hard-pressed to show the resurrection in those books. Jesus did. Do you remember what Jesus' argument was? He says, "You do." He said to the Sadducees, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures." Shh. All right, what did he do?
So he quoted, "Lord, during the Moses time, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He said, "He's not the God of the dead, but of the living."
All right, I am present tense the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue to exist. They're not here, but they continue to exist, and I am presently their God. And the Pharisees were like, "Why did we never think of that? Ah!" And they perceived that he had answered them well. Because, you know, they were like, "Oh, what's he going to say? Because we've had this argument for like 100 years. The Sadducees also were priests for the most part. Their authority, their position was tied to the temple. Because without a temple, the priests are not officiating. They lose their position as far as actually doing something. So, in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees as a party went away. They ceased to exist. No temple, no sacrifice. Matter of fact, the Romans had banned the Jews for a time anyway from even going to Jerusalem. They became a Gentile city for a window of time. The Pharisees got together and they reconstructed Judaism. This is some years later. Reconstructed Judaism so you could maintain Judaism without a temple. And that is where Orthodox Judaism of today comes from. It is a linear descendant of the Pharisees. We talked about that a little bit in the chapel. Right? It's a linear descendant of the Pharisees. So, my righteousness, coming from Paul's perspective, is my heritage and my do's and don'ts. My works. So, if it's my works and so on, do you know that that is really the epitome of self-righteousness? My righteousness is mine. It is what I do. It is self-righteousness. Somebody who is trying to earn salvation is self-righteous. Now, they don't necessarily look at it that way, but that's the reality of it. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So I set aside all those things. I came to the realization. I repented. I changed my mind. I did a 180. That all the things that I had been pursuing, all the things that I had been doing, I saw were vain. I saw that they were pointless. They were fruitless. And instead, he says in the next verse, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, everything, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." I set aside all of those that I might know Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or rubbish or waste, that I might win Christ. and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, doing the do's, not doing the don'ts, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So I'm exchanging my self-righteousness by which I am hoping to gain heaven. I was misled. I have the wrong point of view. I've made up my mind that I earn heaven. And by revelation, I found out that that is all waste. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I contribute nothing. I have nothing to contribute. So my works in an effort to gain heaven are pointless. You ever been working on a project? And you're building something, you're making something, you're putting all this effort into it, and then you double check the instructions and you find out that I don't need to do any of this. Haven't you ever been there? Okay, a few of you. All right. You're working on a recipe or you're building something, you know, something like that. You're pouring all this effort into doing something that you later on find out you don't need to do. I've wasted all this time. I've wasted all this effort. Ah! All I need to do is do this. Well, that's a lot simpler. I was spending all my time and effort to do this, and I don't even need to do that. Instead, I just simply do this, and it's done. Well, that's the realization. I have been pouring all my efforts into doing all these things, and they may be good in and of themselves. But as far as hoping to gain salvation by them, it's not possible. They don't do that. And instead, I simply accept the righteousness which is of God by faith. Because my righteousness is nothing. And by the way, you have this in the Old Testament. You would think that they would, but tradition. And if you have, we run into this problem. We got to be careful. In Bible believing churches, have you ever noticed that not everyone who claims to be a born again Christian agrees with you? You ever find that out? Okay, I'm saying this facetiously because even in this room, I don't know if we would all going down to all the little details and everything, all of us probably disagree with everybody else in this room on something. Usually something insignificant and trivial, but. My righteousness is nothing, but God's righteousness is sufficient, more than sufficient. It is paid for. Christ has already lived the life blamelessly. He has crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's. He has given his life as a propitiation, a satisfaction. It's done. My salvation is paid for already. And all I have to do is receive it as a gift. So I'm going to exchange an empty effort that I am in reality constantly striving for because there's always the uncertainty of, well, will I measure up? And instead, I'm setting all that aside and I'm going to simply receive as a gift the righteousness that God has provided, the righteousness that is accepted of God. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Very important passage in your Old Testament. Propitiation has been made. It's done. There's no worries. There's no fear. There's no uncertainty. It's done. And I simply receive it by faith. Now, is it going to cost me? Well, yeah, we went down the list. All the things that he lost, which temporally in this life, in this world, maybe important. But as far as eternity is concerned, as far as comparing this little window of empty, vain, temporal achievement, as opposed to the thing that is real and certain and eternal. If I have to trade this one for this one, it's a no-brainer. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Why would I strive for this, which I'll never succeed in gaining, when I can have this, which is the only thing that's acceptable? It doesn't make any sense not to. And yet, this was Paul's thinking before his salvation. This was our thinking for most of us, if we were old enough, before our salvation. And the world at large, if they believe in a hereafter, they are striving by trying to be good. And in their mind, most of them think they're good enough. But there's always that lingering doubt. Besides that, if you go to the scripture, what I'm doing isn't acceptable anyway. I simply need to let go of this and embrace this. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the incomparable riches that we have in Christ. That we have a salvation that is certain, that we have it. We have the relationship with you. We have our sins forgiven. We have become your children by adoption, and we have a place reserved in heaven for us. And it's a certainty, because it's based on the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you that it's not dependent on ourselves. It's dependent on you. And we can trust your word and your promise. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.